Morning, everybody. Hey, we are in Genesis chapter 3 today, verses 1 through 7. And if you're unsure where Genesis is in the Pew Bible, that is on page number 3. Now, the serpent was more cunning than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Father God, thank you for your word. God, I pray that as we continue on today, that you remind us to seek first your kingdom and lean on your and help us realize that should cause us to lean on your grace all the more. In Jesus' name, amen.
Last week we spoke about generic humanism, seeking to make the case that we in this culture are awash in humanism. This morning we want to look at what we might call, in a purposely contradictory fashion, Christian humanism. And by that I mean, for this morning's purposes, that doctrinaire humanism that has come into the visible church, as well as the church's theology, that all the while insists that such humanism is the pure gold of Christian theology. So when I talk about Christian humanism, I'm talking about humanism as it's now been embraced as Christian orthodoxy, unfortunately. As we look at the text this morning, we note that the sin of our first parents was to turn away from God's legislative law word, to embrace themselves as God, and to own their own word as legislative of all reality. Like Nebuchadnezzar, who we considered last week, this was a straight-up humanism. So God's word had said not to eat, but when the serpent came tempting them that they should be as gods, knowing or determining good from evil, they decided that their law word was on a par and equal to God's law word, and so they disregarded God's law word and took up their own. And in that, they became the first humanists, or the first practitioners of humanism. The temptation here, as we said, is that each man could be as his own God, determining good and evil. And like the king of Babylon, who stands as a representative for Lucifer in Isaiah 14:14, our first parents resolved to ascend above the heights of the cloud. And each of them said, "I will be like the Most High." And so humanism was centered. In the pursuit of this man as God theology, our first parents as God had sought to not only know all reality independent of God, but to order all reality as their own God. This is humanism. Man, with the fall, had attempted to destroy God's world, as well as all of God's interpreted facts, and instead had sought to create their own anti-reality brought into existence by his creation of the meaning of all facts. And facts would still be God-dependent, but the God that all facts would be dependent upon now with the fall would be man. Man as the new God in town. So God had determined what facts were going to be, the main one being not to eat of the fruit of the tree of good and evil. And man said, "I will now be the determiner of all facts. I will set reality. I will not live in God's reality. I will make myself the center. I shouldn't have to labor much to convince you that that is where we continue to be today as people create their whole realities, whole cloth. We now have men on the cover of the swimsuit edition of Sports Illustrated. That is a classic example of creating your own reality and determining what the facts will be. We could give countless other examples. But here we find that humanism first introduced here in the garden. And too often we read this text as a children's story and we end up reducing it to being about trees and fruit. And while that's true, there's much more than that going on. The tree of knowledge of good and evil and the prohibition of the eating of that fruit was about ultimately the creator-creature distinction. It was about the idea that God is the creator and man is the creature. That first temptation and the subsequent fall was about ontology. God had stated in the prohibition that He is God and man is not. It was about epistemology. That is, in His prohibition, man was told that he can only know what he knows in light of God's knowledge. It was about anthropology. Man is most human when he walks in obedience. That account of the fall is about axiology, the ultimate value. God's legislative word is the ultimate value. It was about teleology, that is, what is the purpose or end? And man's end and destiny is to be dependent upon God. And so while it is a children's story about fruit and trees, contained within this account is the whole dynamics of worldview thinking. And when Adam and Eve assaulted God's prohibition and raised themselves up to deny God's legislative word, at that point they embraced themselves as gods walking on the earth. They embraced humanism. As we considered last week that humanism is characteristic of men but not limited in their passion, power, or resources. It was characteristic of the builders of Babel, this humanism. It was characteristic of Pharaoh. It was characteristic of Nebuchadnezzar. If you turn to the New Testament, it's characteristic of Herod. Wherever God is overthrown, wherever man takes up the mantle to legislate reality, there you find humanism. Elsewhere in the Scripture, for example, in Jude's writings, in Paul's, and some of John's epistles, there you find them dealing with the Gnostics, which was its own form of humanism. Alas, this humanism is also characteristic in the visible church today. Indeed, you and I have need to fight our orientation towards the self as God our whole lives. And that will not be completely done until we cross to the other side. So humanism is inherent in the creature. All of us, because of the fall, all of us, because of original sin, have within us the deep impulse to desire to rise up to be as God. And so it's something that we fight our whole lives, and if we deny it, we're only fooling ourselves. We're all prone to humanism. We're all prone to wanting in God ourselves and have all of reality circle around us. And so we shouldn't be surprised to see this humanism creeping into the visible church. And yet, even though we should not be surprised, we should be forsworn against it. This idea of living a God-centered life remains the goal of biblical Christians. We live with the maxim of "to God alone be the glory," which contains in it the idea that not unto me, but unto you, O Lord, be the glory. This idea is the reason for the Reformed Church's existence. This idea of "to God alone be the glory." This idea of centering upon God. This denial of humanism. Consider the three forms of unity that we recite every week. Especially the Synod of Dort, which we're confessing. What is the passion there in the center of the door? The passion at each turn on each page is to eliminate every particle of man being able to boast before God that in any way he was contributory to his restoration and acceptability before his Maker. What all the three forms of unity do, but especially the sins of Dort, is they seek to take a spear and thrust it through the heart of humanism. The idea of man being the center. This emphasis on sola de gloria, to God alone be the glory, is what distinguishes us. It's the reason for our existence. It's why we need to continue to exist, at least in theory. That is the Reformed Church. Methodists, most Baptists, Roman Catholics, Lutherans, Pentecostals, they don't teach to God alone be the glory. In all these traditions, any claims of sola de gloria is mixed with an alloy of human contribution, which takes glory from God and gives it to man, and thus is inherently humanistic. Linguistic deception enters in when they talk about the idea of God alone to be the glory. And to be honest, we must admit that much of what's happening in the contemporary Reformed Church has fallen down in this area as well. For example, by mixing our doctrine with liberation theologies, or by embracing R2K, our federal vision, or new perspectives on Paul, we have stripped the meaning out of "to God alone be the glory" and have so become incipiently practitioners of humanism. And that within the Reformed Church, the last place you would have expected it. And having set the table now, I would like to take some time to consider just a couple ways in which humanism has entered the visible church. Of course, we must limit ourselves here with just a few examples, lest we go far into the evening in our service. The first example I want to consider is what remains yet the most popular understanding of the atonement, which is anchored in a kind of humanism that ought not to be named in the visible church. And this is the idea that Christ died for everybody. This is the issue that the Synod of Dort was dealing with, especially as we consider what we read today. They were fighting against this idea in the hypothetical universalism of Christ's death. They were fighting the idea that Christ died for everybody. Because in that idea, they saw not kindness, not generosity. What they saw was what? Humanism. They saw a detraction from God's glory, and that glory being taken from God and given to man. This thinking is ubiquitous, but it's generally found in Arminian churches. Arminian churches are sometimes referenced as holiness churches, particularly the Nazarenes, the Wesleyans, the Free Methodists next door, Church of God, Anderson, Indiana. These are holiness churches, and typically they expressly teach that Christ died for everybody. Its proper name, this idea of Christ died for everybody, is the governmental theory of the atonement. And in this understanding of the atonement, Christ dies in order to give a general satisfaction for the dishonor done by sin to God's governmental order. So the death of Christ is seen as a demonstration of how seriously God takes sin, but it is not an actual payment for actual sins committed. The effect that the death of Christ has in this theory of the atonement, this idea that Christ dies for everybody, is to make it possible for God to forgive sins once an appeal has been made to that end. God is not forgiving sin because the Son paid for those particular sins. God is forgiving sin because a generic principle has been upheld, and with that principle being upheld, God can in the future be forgiving upon a proper appeal. Understand how that contrasts then with the biblical understanding of the atonement, where Christ pays for particular sins of particular people, and forgiveness is found in the finished work of Christ there on the cross. Men ask and seek forgiveness because they have been forgiven. They seek to embrace the cross of Jesus Christ because Christ embraced them in a particular fashion at the cross. It's not as if man makes an appeal and then all of a sudden that actuates or activates the work that Christ did. Christ did the work, and so man is actuated and activated to make appeal. You see the difference? And the governmental theory of the atonement then introduces humanism into the visible church because Christ died for everybody, and now the differentiating factor is not the choice of God or the finished work of Jesus Christ. The differentiating factor is what? The decision of of man. To man be the glory. The difference between someone who appeals to Christ and someone who doesn't appeal to Christ is not found in the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's not found in the election of God. It's found in man. And the Synod of Dort, along with all Reformed men of all ages, have sought to push that kind of thinking off the edge and to say, no, that's not generosity to say that God, that Christ died for all men. That's not kindness. That's not love. That's hatred. That's putting man at the center of all reality. And it's humanism entering the church. It's man saying, I will ascend to the Most High. It's man deciding that God's Word is not legislative of all reality, but His own. You see, in this understanding, the death of Christ makes forgiveness possible, but does not make forgiveness actual. In this theory, there is no actual correlation between the death of Christ and the payment of your and my particular sin. The death of Christ is merely the proclamation that sin, generally speaking, is deserving of God's wrath, but it's not particular people's sins who are being particularly paid for. So in this view of the atonement, there is neither expiation, there are not sins being taken away, nor is there propitiation, sins being paid for. What is communicated is merely that, generally speaking, God's government was violated, and so God's government must be restored. Obviously, then, this fits for Arminians. Since Arminians don't believe that the death of Christ is the salvation of sinners, but instead believe that the death of Christ makes salvation possible under a proper appeal. And so you understand only in a very tight type of fashion. We could say a great deal more, we could extend this, but you understand why Arminianism is, while it may use the same word as Christianity, it's a different thing. We may refer to it as Christianity out of politeness, but at the end of the day, it is something that is substantially different than the Christianity that we set forth, that the Bible sets forth, that the satisfaction of Christ was for our sin and that He was our personal substitute for sin. And if we love the glory of God, then when we engage with our Arminian friends and loved ones, we'll engage them on these factors out of love for their souls, but primarily out of love for God. This was the gospel that Billy Graham preached. This was the gospel that most of the revivalists preached throughout history. But it's a gospel that has alloys of humanism within it. The idea here is, you see, for a great many evangelicals, the cross of Christ is not an objective, vicarious substitution. Sin and guilt are not remitted at the cross, but is only made potentially remittable upon later appeal. And the cross becomes only a public declaration of divine justice, designed to stimulate sinners to choose to follow God. It is the theory, this governmental theory of the atonement, that the Father punishes the Son on the cross not as a substitute, paying for a designated penalty of a designated elect. Rather, the Father is using the Son's death as a cosmic public demonstration to all sinners everywhere at all times that justice for sin and disobedience has been paid in the abstract. Not for any one concrete individual or group such as the church, but only in the abstract. In light of this, preaching thus becomes an explanation of why Christ was such a victim of the Father. And preaching becomes a matter of making people feel sorry for Christ, and that should be the motivator for men's repentance. This is where the pitiful, sentimental, pietistic preaching comes that so often happens in our pulpits today. God is not commanding all men everywhere to repent in a voice of authority. Instead, what we hear from the pulpit, Jesus is softly and tenderly calling for you and for me. And as I said earlier in all this, man remains sovereign in his salvation. And here is the humanism. The humanism that first raised its head in the garden, and we find all the way through Scripture. And there it is, come full-throated into the church. You can understand why the sinners of Dort did what they did. Obviously, it was ignored. But the Synod of Dort, those divines understood the danger of what was headed their way. And so humanism enters the church. Entered the church especially during the First Great Awakening with this kind of thinking, with the work of the Wesleys. And so what happens is that the emphasis inevitably falls upon the wisdom of man to buy into what God has offered. The preaching will then become man-centered, pleading, begging, and cajoling men to buy the eternal life lotto ticket. And so in the words of the poet Alfred Tennyson, a lie that is half the truth is the wickedest lie of all. For a lie that's all a lie can be met with and fought outright. But a lie that's half the truth is a harder matter to fight. Our next example of humanism in the visible church exists as in many Reformed denominations. And is called the well-meant offer of the gospel, or alternatively, the well-intentioned offer of the gospel. I brushed up aside this briefly a few weeks ago. Allow me to go into it just a bit more. We're giving examples of humanism that have creeping into the church. We've said that humanism first showed itself there in the garden, but now it's come and it's showed its face within the church. The first example we gave is the idea of a general atonement, the idea that Christ died for all men. We said that that was humanism, and we said that that alters the very definition and meaning of Christianity. Here we're looking at a second example. The second example is called the well-intentioned offer of the gospel. A battle royale fought in the 20s and then again in the 40s and 50s over this doctrine occurred in many of the Reformed denominations that exist yet today. And in those denominations, what is called the well-intentioned offer of the gospel won out. So, what is this well-meant offer of the gospel? It teaches that with the gospel call that God is genuinely offering salvation to those God has predestined to be vessels of destruction. Of course, if such a thing was true, that would place God in a contradiction. So the well-intentioned offer of the gospel allows the minister to say to a host of 5,000 people under his voice, or 50 for that matter, it allows him to authoritatively say, Christ died for you. When in fact, there's no way that any minister could know that. The well-intentioned offer of the gospel says that God really does desire everybody who hears the idea of the gospel, that He really does desire them to receive salvation. And the contradiction here would be that while God's will has predestined the end of all individuals, God's will here also desires the salvation of those He has eternally set aside to be those who would harden their hearts against the gospel. We wonder how it cannot be the case that the so-called well-meant offer of the gospel involves a Calvinist in a sheer contradiction. That God is gracious only to some in predestination, but gracious to all in the gospel call, and that God wills only some to be saved in predestination, but wills all to be saved by the gospel, is a flat, irreconcilable contradiction. It's an absurdity. Now, obviously, when you're preaching the gospel, you don't bring up these issues. When I set forth Christ to people, I don't know if they have a, I don't know if there's not an R or E on their head. R for reprobate, E for elect. And so I tell them, God commands all men everywhere to repent. In the name of God and His Christ, I demand men to come and bow the knee to Jesus Christ and to own Him. But I don't say to men, authoritatively, Christ died for each one of you. Because that would put me in contradiction with the clear teaching of Scripture that Christ did not die for all men in all times and in all places. This is a move of humanism, because embracing the well-meant offer of the gospel, one has moved the acceptance or refusal of the gospel from God's eternal predestinating decree to man's decision to respond or not respond to the gospel call. It's unfortunate that this position was set aside and refused by the Reformed denominations today. You can only find it existing in a small denomination, as far as I know, called the Protestant Reformed Church. They have that issue right. This non-God-centered doctrine has in its sights not only the doctrine of God's predestinating decree, it has in its sights the doctrine of limited atonement. Is it really the case that God desires all hearing to receive Christ when Christ's death is particular only to some who are hearing the gospel command to repent? Those who affirm the well-meant offer of the gospel, while well-intentioned, insist that those who disagree with them, such as myself, are guilty of making God's offer hypocritical. They say that a God who calls on some to repent who are not elect is not a genuine call. This is not a well thought out accusation. Because that all men are responsible to answer affirmatively God's command to repent, that cannot be translated into meaning that all men are able to repent. Ought does not apply ability. Responsibility to do something does not imply the ability to do something. You cannot infer an indicative from an imperative. Ought does not imply can. Responsibility does not imply ability. Evangelistic preaching as a universal offer of salvation, made in love to all who hear, and stamped with the explanation that God desires to save every sinner without exception, is a move towards humanism which fails to honor God's majesty. Again, it takes from God the determination of salvation and places it in the hearer. And it's a move towards humanism. What else might we speak of, should we have the time, of this humanistic impulse? We might speak for time upon end, with no end, about the rejection of God's law and how that is a humanistic move. We spoke last Friday at Labrie of R2K and saw how that's a move towards humanism. We've spoken previously of federal vision as a move towards humanism. we've looked at how continuationism in Revelation ends up being a humanistic move. We've talked about critical race theory and cultural Marxism and intersectionality in the church as moved towards humanism. We've spoken relentlessly how the denial of distinctions and the embrace of egalitarianism in the church is a move towards humanism. We've spoken repeatedly on Barthianism and neo-orthodoxy as a move towards humanism. Over and over and over again, we see humanism coming in floods in the church. And we ask ourselves, is anybody aware of this? Does anybody understand what the divines at Dor understood? That every provision has to be taken to build bulwarks against man being the center and the deletion of God being the center of all reality. Will we ever once again be reformed in the sense of sola de gloria? Or will we continue to abide by this humanism that's flooding in a host of different ways into the church? And all of this is so much happening in the church, we sometimes find ourselves asking ourselves, where is the church? The church is supposed to be the one place where one discovers a radical God-centeredness. No humanism allowed. But alas, that is seldom the case. But remember, as we said at the outset, that humanism, that is man desiring to be God, God, and God himself, will always be something that we fight against. I know that there's humanism in myself that I have not yet ferried out. I know there's humanism here that we have not yet identified. We don't see because sin covers our eyes from seeing it. I don't doubt there's humanism here that we need to be repenting of. And I'm confident that I'm a hypocrite on this subject. However, every minister is a hypocrite, as he's always required to preach a way that is far greater than what he himself has attained. So we plead for God to open our eyes to what is displeasing to him in the way of humanism in our own lives, in our own church, in our own families, while we still inveigh against humanism that we see in the church. And when we discover humanism in ourselves, we can rejoice that God receives penitent sinners for the sake of Jesus Christ. We can be confident that if we confess our sin of humanism, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yes, it's true that we're great sinners in terms of humanism, but God is a greater Savior as we come and make petition for forgiveness. When we discover our own selfishness, our own self-centeredness, our own desire for self and aggrandizement, we can fall on our face and confess our sins, knowing that God receives those who own their sins, even the sin of humanism, for the sake of the finished work of Jesus Christ. In Christ's death, Christ paid for the sin of humanism in the church and reminds us that only by being satisfied with His forgiveness can we be constantly putting off the sins of an ugly, stinking, corrupt, dead humanism and putting on the righteousness of Jesus Christ so that we increasingly become what we've already been freely declared to be. And so the fact that we might see this in ourselves should not cause us to despair, but should cause us to flee to Christ, who will forgive us and by the Spirit's work through the Scriptures will alter our thinking and bring into line again with orthodoxy so that our lives bespeak orthopraxy. Praise God for His great grace towards humanist sinners like ourselves. Let's stand for the closing word of prayer. And now, God of all mercy and grace, we pray that You might give reformation to the church. And we pray that you would deliver us from the thinking that somehow the problem is always the other guy and not us. Help us to realize, Father, that there's a boatload of repenting that needs to be done on our part. But all the same, Father, as you've given us eyes to see, help us to decry those things that are not consistent with your word that we find in your church, the bride of Christ. You said, Father, that you'd present her pure and unspotted. And so we ask that you would purify us and deliver us, Father, from the corruption that's too often consistent with the visible church. Make us once again radically God-centered in our thinking. But help us in that God-centered thinking to be able to communicate the beauty of God in His Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit to those, Father, who perhaps have slipped into unhelpful ways of thinking. Help us know how to engage, Father, the world in which we live. Help us to engage our loved ones, our family members, our friends. Help us to bring up these subjects in such a way that we can be heard. And if we're not heard, help us to be satisfied that we're also the smell of death to those who are perishing. Grant us the ability to communicate Christ and all of His glories. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.